This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Amen. Welcome again to Antioch Community Church. I know we have some visitors here, and we are always glad to have visitors. You have a lot 400 other churches you could go to on Sunday morning. We're glad you chose to come here. And your choice next week will be interesting as well, right? Will you come back? But we are glad that you're here today, and we're glad that our saints are here, the members of the church. Glad that the men, I think most of you guys made it today, that were at the retreat. We had 3 days together at the beach, as we do in the fall of every year, and it was a wonderful time of blessing and teaching and worship and fellowship. There's not anything that I can compare to 40 men in a living room space in a beach house singing at the top of their lungs praise and honor and glory to the Lord. It is a wonderful experience. So we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have landed in chapter 15. This passage you'd think you preach on Easter Sunday, and I'm sure I have on a number of occasions, but it's not Easter Sunday. But in fact, it is Resurrection Sunday every week. Amen? Okay, some of you are awake. The story is told about Sherlock Holmes and Watson. They're on a camping trip. They're sound asleep after an evening of eating and drinking and celebrating. Well, they wake up in the middle of the night, and Holmes said, "Watson, look up. What do you see?" And Watson said, "I see stars and stars and more stars." And Holmes says, "What does that tell you, Watson?" Watson says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Orologically, it tells me it's about 3 in the morning. Meteorologically, it tells me it's going to be a beautiful day. Theologically, it tells me this is a vast universe, and we're just a tiny part of it. Holmes, what do you see?" Holmes says, "Watson, you simpleton, someone has stolen our tent." Well, the world, and sometimes even the church, likes to point to the creation and forget the Creator. They've lost their covering, the maker of heaven and earth. They minimize or they ignore the only covering that has ever been provided for our sins, the only tent in which we can dwell and be safe, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to turn his attention. We've been in the last 3 chapters for several months as we've looked at the gifts of the Spirit, right? And what Paul said, well, the gifts of the Spirit were given to each one for the building up of the body. And so after he's talked about the building up of the body and the gifts that God has given us to build up the body with our spiritual gifts, then he talks about the foundation upon which that church stands. This is of first importance, he says. It is the gospel, and this is where we stand. We stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard lots of speeches this week from students persuading their classmates on all kinds of topics. Things like hydrogen-fueled cars. That's what we need. Or the wage gap among male and female professional athletes. Or donating blood. Or eating organic. Or taking a gap year after college. And of course, the imminent death of the planet because of carbon emissions. Paul, did you know that Paul addresses each of these topics? Now, don't look in your concordance for hydrogen fuel. It won't be there. But he addresses each of these topics because each of these topics, the student was trying to persuade us that we can have a better life or a longer life if we had these things. Paul says, no, here's what's going to make life better, and here's what's going to make life infinitely longer if we know Jesus Christ, our Savior, if we understand that Jesus is risen from the dead. If we don't see that, if we don't believe that, if we don't live with that as first importance, then someone has stolen our tent. And we're out in the middle of nowhere, uncovered. Well, there were questions in Corinth, right? I mean, Paul would not have addressed this, reminded them of this, had there not been questions about this matter. There are questions in Corinth about the gospel, and there are questions in churches today about the gospel. And you can go to 50 different churches, and you might hear 50 different flavors of the gospel. We need to be very, very careful, right? Paul addresses the gospel here, And I'm going to look at this passage today under two main points. First, Paul reminds us about how the gospel came to us and why it's important. And second, Paul reminds us of what the gospel is. So how it came, why it's important, and then kind of going backwards, okay, then what exactly is it? Before we even get there, though, this is why the gospel matters. Let me just explain some terms to you, because Paul's going to give them the gospel in what was believed to be a first century creed, right? These verses are a creed that everybody in the church understood and knew how to say. I think it's the Methodists that grew up saying the Apostles' Creed, I think, or maybe it was the Lutherans, but there are churches that say a particular creed every Sunday. And Scott Hahn, probably you were quoting some of that the other day to us, because you grew up Lutheran. Well, this was a creed that they spoke, we believe, in the first century church. Maybe it would be good for us to memorize that. But the Greek word for gospel, let me just make sure we're on the same page here. Euangelion is the way that would be pronounced. And we changed it to a V, and we added an N, and we get evangelion, right? That's the good news. And who's the person who tells the good news? What do we call them? Evangelists, right? How many evangelists do we have in here? If you're a believer, you should raise your hand. Now, you might not have the gift of evangelism, but you've been called to evangelism because we know the good news. Someone has to speak the good news. That's our job. By God's grace, we're called to speak the good news. You find this word dozens of times throughout the New Testament, especially in Matthew and Mark and nearly all of Paul's letters. Paul says in verse 1 that the gospel is what he preached to them. He reminds them here, as he does in chapter 3, that he planted. This is kind of him reminding him, remember when I came to you, I planted, and then Apollos came along and he watered. What do you mean he planted? Well, he planted the church by preaching the gospel. That's how you plant churches. You preach the gospel. You get people saved. And then somebody comes along after you. If you're just the founding pastor, you move on, and maybe you're an evangelist. And then somebody comes behind you, as Apollos did, and waters. But what does Paul say in chapter 3? I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Right, God gave the increase. That's how churches grow. It's not because of men. It's not because of women. It's not because of buildings. It's not because of singing. It's not because of, you know, having a screen. That helps us just to see. It's because of God. God grows his people. God grows us up, and he sends us out. The gospel comes through preaching, through proclamation. And this happens not only behind pulpits. Please, as I've told you often, I am not the only minister in this church. I'm called by with the other elders. All seven of us are called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You're the ministers. We come to equip you so that you can do the ministry in the streets and in the workplaces. Someone has to speak, but then Paul says also someone has to receive, which you receive. It's transactional. The gospel is transactional. There's someone who speaks it, tells the good news, someone who must receive it. That's God's job. How many understand that the only way you ever received the gospel was because God allowed you to? He opened your heart. He opened your ears. He opened your eyes for the first time. You could not do it yourself. We looked at the grace of God at the retreat, and we talked about that there is none who seek after God, Romans 3. Not one. We are all, before we come to Christ, we are all dead men, dead women. So there has to be someone willing to receive it, and it's no more your responsibility when you proclaim the gospel to make sure that that person receives it any more than it was responsibility of the people that brought us 15 large pizzas Thursday night to the beach house. They didn't stay around to make sure we ate it. That was not their job. Their job was to deliver the good news, and it was good news, wasn't it, brothers? It's good news. Great joy in that place that night. That evening, as we ate pizza and as we celebrated the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But they didn't stay around to see if we ate it, and we don't stick around to see if the person we proclaim the good news to receives it or not. We leave that up to God. We want him to help them to receive it. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Advice is what we should do. News is report of what was done for us. There you go. That's the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us. So the question then proceeds from that is, how do we know the gospel has been received with believing faith? And we can see this in the text. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15, You can see it in the text. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." There it is, the first point. The gospel is where we stand. It's the ground upon which we stand. When you came to Christ, He changed the very ground beneath your feet. When I was lost, I was standing alone in my own sins, on sinking sand, as Paul says, without hope and without God in the world. And when I believed the gospel, God put me in community. He surrounded me with a great cloud of witnesses, alive and dead. He put my life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He gave me hope, and He gave me joy, and He gave me peace. And He did all of that because of His great grace that He has shown to His people. And so when the storms of life come, and they do, some of you are in a storm now, some of you are just coming out of a storm, some of us are getting ready to go into a storm, because that's how God grows us the best, right? Right? God whispers in our pleasures. He shouts in our pain, C.S. Lewis said. But when we are in the middle of a storm, the rock doesn't shift. The gospel doesn't change, and the truth is still true. And everybody said, amen and hallelujah. Second, we know the gospel is the act and the process of salvation. The truth of the gospel that we have really truly received is this. We are saved. If you're born again, you are saved. You are being saved. And one day you will be saved. It's a process. God puts us in the body of Christ instantly upon salvation. And then we walk in the grace that He gives us day by day. We looked at that at the men's retreat. I started with Friday morning talking about the grace for salvation. What is that? How do we receive the grace for salvation? And what is? How did God do that for us? Where does it come from? Of course, it comes from the cross of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to in a moment. But then, is that it? Is amazing grace just about our salvation? Is that it? We just get people saved and we say, okay, you're good now. You're good to go. No, the grace that God gives us is for every day. He pours out so much grace on us every single day that we can't even begin to appropriate all of it. But He gives us His grace because we are being saved. We're being changed to the glory, to the image of Christ. Romans 8, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and none of us is conformed to the image of His Son yet, because we're still here. We're still in process. We're still on the road. And so it's a lifelong process, and we learn how to receive the grace of God for that. We learn, as Scott taught us yesterday morning, we learned how to give the grace of God. So we weren't just given grace for ourselves. We're given grace to give to others. We are a channel of blessing to others. All that's part of salvation. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation, all of it. Finally, the gospel brings the power of perseverance with it. Paul says, unless we have believed in vain. He says, if you, and by which you are being saved, verse 2, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's the good news. Those captured by the gospel, those captured by Christ, can never get lost, never be lost, can never get away, can never fall away. Will they still fall? Everybody said. Yes, the righteous man falls 7 times and still gets up. We're still going to fall. We're still going to sin. We've all sinned at least 50 times probably this morning simply because we did not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? We loved breakfast a lot, or maybe we loved, you know, things more than Christ, turning on our Twitter feed and checking Twitter, for goodness sake, on a Sunday morning. We love things, and so we sin. But the good news is those who are born again, God has captured us. We did not capture Him. We didn't find God lurking in the shadows somewhere and grab hold of Him and say, I will never let you go. Don't misunderstand Jacob's wrestling with the angel as salvation, right? You know, we don't hold on to God. He holds on to us. And He gives us His grace to persevere to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. But we can't endure to the end except that God gives us grace to do that. It's possible to believe in vain, though. If it weren't, Paul wouldn't have said this. Unless you have believed in vain. What do we call that? What did James say about somebody who has believed in vain? They are a hearer of the word, but what? But not a doer. You hear the word, but you don't do it. You look in the mirror, you forget what you look like. You're not a godly man. You're not a person who is born again. So let's not be hearers of the word. Let's not be just hearers, let's be hearers and doers. There's no lasting fruit when we just hear. There's no root in the water of the gospel. And unless there's repentance, unless there's heart change, then those who have believed in vain will hear those most horrifying words on the day of Christ. Remember Matthew 7, he says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he said, I will say to you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And by God's grace, because of our salvation, we will never hear those words. We will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into what I've prepared for you, which is going to be amazing. This is the good news of the gospel. So that's what it means, what it looks like, why it was given to us. And this is what the gospel is. And these are verses 3 through 7. First of all, this is of first importance, he says. Christ's death on the cross, his atoning sacrifice, which was confirmed and ratified by his resurrection on the third day. And it was further corroborated by the fact that he appeared to at least 500 people or more at one time, and of course to his disciples as well. This is the most important truth in all of Scripture. Christ died for our sins. It's the very linchpin of Christianity. This is what separates Christianity from all other so-called gospels, from every world religion. We talked about that yesterday or Friday night, how the Christianity is a religion of grace. And the commodity of the kingdom in God's commodity is grace. It's not merit. We looked at that parable where, you know, the guys are working all day long and they agree to one denarius. And then the master hires a guy at the last hour of the day. And what does he pay him? A tenth of a denarius, right? What did he pay him? One denarius. And the people who'd worked longer grumbled about that because they were thinking of the kingdom as a meritocracy, that you get more if you do more. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God is like this. This is what grace is. God gives grace. He gives grace to all who come to him by faith. Full measure of grace. He didn't hire those workers because he needed their work. He hired them because they needed him. He didn't give them a denarius because he, you know, wanted to give his money away. He gave it to them because they had need. God gives to his people, and grace is the commodity of heaven, and the linchpin is this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 3. Now, what does he mean by accordance of the Scriptures? We're not going to take a look at all of them. I just want to mention one, probably the most prominent place where we know this is explained is Isaiah 53. Who was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip came along? You remember that story? The Ethiopian eunuch. What a great passage for anyone to read, especially our Jewish brothers and sisters who aren't brothers and sisters in the faith until they come to Christ. But this is an amazing passage. In Isaiah 53:5 says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." The prophet speaking of the coming Messiah. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed." You see the exchange there? This is called substitutionary atonement. It's a big phrase that we just simply need to understand this way. Christ took our place. He took our sins upon himself. And that's how we could be at one with God, at one-ment, atonement. We could be reconciled with God only through the price that Jesus paid for us. He was the substitute. He was the ram in the thicket that God had prepared since before the foundation of the world. He was the one who took our sins upon himself. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He saw Jesus walking. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Substitutionary atonement. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." There it is, the gospel explained right there in a word. He gave himself for us, for our sins. And many other references you can look up. I'll just throw a couple up there. Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 2:4, amazing places where this understanding is fleshed out even greater. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Secondly, it is good news because Christ was buried. So Paul says he died for our sins, and this is part of that creed, I believe that they spoke, the church probably stood up and spoke it every week. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. Why is that in there? Why is that important? Well, the difference does it make if he was buried or not? Well, because there are still those who claim that Jesus never died. He was miraculously revived. You heard the swoon theory before? It's ridiculous. But the idea is that Jesus wasn't really dead on the cross. And so he was never really actually in a tomb to begin with. He didn't have to rise from the dead because he wasn't dead. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. I think the record here is abundantly clear, but I just want you to see it again in black and white. This is the account of the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, chapter 27. Let's just read a few verses there, 57 through 61. Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He didn't ask to take Jesus home with him and give him something to eat. He asked for his body. Then Pilate ordered it, the body, to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. You don't do that to people who are alive. And laid it in his own new tomb. You don't do that to people who are alive either, hopefully. Which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other women, other Mary, were there sitting opposite the tomb. So Joseph asked for the body. Pilate ordered the body to be given to him. Joseph took the body. He wrapped the body. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene saw the whole thing. Some people say, you know what? They went to the wrong tomb the next morning. They just didn't. They were confused and they were sad, you know, so sad about the loss of their Savior. And they just went to the wrong place. They couldn't find Jesus because they didn't even know where he was. Come on, people. They're sitting right there. They're watching where Jesus' body is being put. And they see him wrapped, but they know that he hasn't been anointed with spices yet, or at least that's the assumption. And so they're coming back the next morning to do what? To have coffee with the risen Savior? To tell him, you know, you look like you were dead, Jesus. You pulled that one off. That was amazing. No, they were coming to anoint his dead body. And on the way there, they're talking about, how are we going to get to his dead body? There's a stone there that we're not strong enough to roll away. How are we going to get into the tomb? What are we going to do? Jesus was buried. He was dead. What was the first lie that was spread about Jesus? Remember the chief priests? The soldiers came and said, look, he got away. And they admitted that they were asleep. And so what did the chief priests tell them to tell people? Who came and stole the body of Jesus? The disciples. Right? Even the lie in the lie, the chief priests acknowledged that Jesus had died and that was buried. They didn't say, well, tell people that the disciples came and they just took Jesus. They all walked away. They, you know, you saw them walking away with this guy that looked like he was in really bad shape. But they're kind of holding him up. No, the disciples stole the body. Now, I'm belaboring the point because it's important we understand that Jesus had to die. There's only one way for God's wrath to have been satisfied. Substitutionary atonement doesn't work unless Jesus died. That's what the Old Testament prophesies. That's what the gospel is. That's what the disciples went to their martyrdom believing, that their Savior died. And then it's good news because Christ was raised on the third day. And again, it says in accordance with the scriptures. We can look a lot of places, but I just want to give you one place. Remember that the Old Testament tells us that Christ would die, but he wouldn't be in the tomb long. We know this. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from this verse in Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is what they said about our Savior. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that's the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter understood that the psalmist wrote that 1,000 years before Christ because that was the truth, that God would not allow his Son after his death to decompose. What day was it, saints, when they came to the place where Lazarus had been buried? What day was it? It was the fourth day. Jesus waited until the fourth day. Why did Jesus wait until the fourth day? You know what it says in John 11, 13? He says, roll the stone away. And they say, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. You see the point? 4 days. That's when corruption starts. 4 days. In some of the Jewish mythology, the spirit hung around the body for 3 days. But it couldn't hang around for the fourth day. It had to leave. Okay, we don't believe that. We believe absent from the body, present with the Lord. The spirit leaves immediately, right? So the understanding was that if Jesus waited till the fourth day, then it would truly be a miracle that this man could live again. And he waited because he wanted them to see and believe that he is the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father, he said. Those who have believed in me will never die. Now, we stumble over this 3 days sometimes in the tomb because Jesus died on Friday around 3 p.m., right? What time was he raised from the dead on Sunday? Does anybody know? That would be a negative. We don't know that, right? We just know he was raised on the third day. And when they got there early in the morning, he was gone. He was already alive, right? And then he appeared in the garden. So we Americans especially, we think of days as how many hours? About 24, you know, give or take. 24 hours. So if he died at 3 p.m. on Friday and he was raised sometime before dawn on Sunday, how is that 3 days? Well, see, we're thinking with a Western mind and an American mind, and not with an Eastern mind. We think of 24 hours. The Jews counted any part of a day as a whole day. Whole day. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, you want a sign from me? Let me tell you a sign I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. And then he says, Matthew 12:40, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you see theologians just turn over backwards and do cartwheels trying to explain this away. Well, Jesus really must have died on Thursday, and he must have been in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. But we're looking at it from a Western mindset. Every part of a day is the whole day. When did Friday start? When Jesus died on Friday at 3 p.m., in the Jewish mindset, when did Friday start? Sundown the night before. Right? When did Sabbath start? Sabbath is Saturday for the Jews in the Old Testament, New Testament too. When does Sabbath start? Friday at sundown, right? And so Jesus was in the tomb 3 nights. If you consider that Thursday night was part of Friday when he died, and therefore it was 3 nights, 3 days. Look, does all that matter? Are we going to not go to heaven if we don't understand the 3 days and 3 nights? Hello? What's the point here? What's the salient point? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is not dead. The tomb could not hold him. No one else in history has died and been raised from the dead and that person claiming to be our Savior. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. And he didn't claim to be our Savior, but the Buddhism is based on his teachings. Mary Baker Eddy is dead. I mean, you can go down the list. Krishna. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to me. Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Oh, Lord, it took hundreds of years to build this temple. What are you talking about? He was talking about himself. And in 3 days, he appeared. It's good news because Jesus was raised on the third day. It's good news because Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 people at one time, verses 5 and 6 in our text. Who are the first two witnesses to see Jesus? We just read about them. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, right? That's one of the greatest arguments for the truth, the veracity of the gospel, because if the gospel were fiction, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was fiction, and women in the first century could not give testimony in a court of law, a woman could not testify in a court of law, then if it was fiction, how would they have written that story? Who would have seen Jesus first if it were fiction? Men! The apostles, John and Peter, when they raced to the tomb, and remember, one of them looked in, the other one ran in. I think Peter went in, right? Peter went in, John just stood there and looked in, and they would have looked until they found Jesus. No, it was not. They left. They left. They didn't understand it. And Jesus appeared to Mary, or Mary and the other Mary, and he told them to return and tell the disciples what they've seen. And then Jesus met with them. I love the fact that Peter, I mean, according to Paul's record here, Jesus first appeared to Peter. Again, if I was writing the story, would I have had Jesus appearing first to Peter? Peter, the one who denied him three times? I don't know the man. Cursing the third time. Cursing. I don't know the man. Get out of my face, lady. I wouldn't have Jesus appearing to Peter. Aren't you glad that Jesus appeared to Peter first? You know what that says about the Lord, right? You know what that says about grace? Our new nature, the one that's being sanctified, rejoices that Jesus keeps meeting with us day by day, even though we so often deny him by preferring ourselves, by rejecting others with whom we disagree or who have injured us in some way. Second, Jesus appeared to the 12. Who were they? Those were the apostles, right? Except it wasn't 12, but that was the name of the group. They were called the 12. When people saw them walking with Jesus, they said, oh, there's Jesus and the 12. Now, Judas Iscariot is out of the picture. He's hanged himself. So there's 11, but he appeared to his apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500. Look at your text again. Let me just share that again. Look at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. That's the word that can be used for brothers and sisters. But 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why did Jesus do that? And why does Paul make sure that we know that? First of all, it dispels the notion that people who had seen Jesus, they really wanted to see Jesus, they wanted more than anything for Jesus to still be alive, and so they hallucinated. They had a heavenly vision. They had a fleshly vision. Do 500 people hallucinate and see the same thing? Everybody said, no. It's impossible for 500 people to hallucinate. So one of the reasons is that Jesus wanted to prove that to the others. The other is that there were people still alive. Paul said, some have died, but most are still here. In other words, go talk to them. You still have a problem believing? Go talk to one of them, and they'll tell you what they saw. I think it was one of Lee Strobel's books where he talked about this. He said, you know, if a court were arraigned today, let's say they're trying to debate some big topic, and then all of a sudden there's evidence that there are 500 people who have had an eyewitness account. Is if you had a court of law and you arraigned that court and you said, we're going to give each of these 500 witnesses 15 minutes. That's it. You get 15 minutes to tell your story about how you saw Jesus. You're going to start on Monday morning. If you don't take breaks for food or sleep, no breaks for food or sleep, you're going to start on Monday morning at 8 o'clock. Listen, folks, Monday morning at 8 o'clock. You know when you'll finish hearing the last testimony? Saturday around 1. Monday, all day, all night. Tuesday, all day, all night. Wednesday, all day, all night. Thursday, all day, all night. Friday, all day, all night. Saturday to 1 o'clock, you've heard the last of 125 hours of testimony. Now, could you sit through 125 hours of people saying, I saw him, man. I saw him. I touched where the nails were. I ate with him. I hugged him. He hugged me. We wept together. Could you sit and listen to that and say, yeah, whatever. I don't believe it. No. But there it is. That's part of the testimony, part of the proof of the greatest miracle that's ever taken place, and that is that Jesus was raised from the dead to save us from our sins. Finally, it says Jesus also appeared to his brother James. We'll talk about Paul next week, the least of the apostles, he calls himself. But he appeared to his brother James. That's who the James is here. It's his brother. What did Jesus' brothers think about him? Remember when he was still preaching and teaching and traveling around? What did they think of him? They thought he was crazy. They came to take him, you know, let's protect him from himself because he's outside his mind. And now here is James, his brother, and Jesus appears to him because James is not his brother. He's his son. He's a child of God now. And we know James became a prominent leader in the first church. In that great council in 1 Corinthians 15, or Acts 15, is James who speaks and says, this is what I hear the Spirit saying through all of you. And he makes a pronouncement that we will not require the Gentiles to become Jews before they become Christians. Jesus appeared to his brother. And then it says he appeared to the apostles. Why does Paul mention the apostles? Why does he mention this group again? If the 12 is the apostles, I believe they are. One rationale is that the last group that Jesus met with as he ascended into heaven, right, we believe were the 12. They were the last ones to see him alive. The point is that many people saw Jesus alive. And in a Jewish court of law, it was only necessary for two or three to give testimony. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. That was the saying, right? Here's a question for us. How many witnesses do we have here? I haven't counted. Nobody counts on Sunday. We have no idea how many people are sitting here on Sunday morning. But it's a bunch. It's at least a dozen, don't you think? Can you count at least a dozen witnesses here? Everybody said, yeah. How many people could stand up and testify in a court of law or in the court of your marketplace, the court of your job, the court of your classroom, the court of your neighborhood, the court of social media, the court of wherever you are? How many could stand up? How many do stand up and testify that you know Jesus is risen because you've seen him? You hadn't seen Jesus, they say. No, no, I've seen him at work in my life. He's changed my life. He's given me a place to stand. I've seen him at work in the church. Come and see what he's doing in the lives of the families in our church and the singles in our church. I see him at work in the world. And I see brothers and sisters coming to Christ all around the globe. You say, I know that he's real because I was dead and now I'm alive. I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. And it's because of Jesus. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's not be ashamed or afraid to tell the good news, because it is the best news. It is the news that is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day and appeared to more than 500. And is coming back. That's the best news, isn't it? He's coming back. Let's pray. Before I pray, with your heads bowed, eyes closed, I just want to ask if anyone is here and you're outside the body of Christ, you are not born again, and you have heard the gospel today, maybe for the first time. The Lord has opened your eyes, and you open your ears, you open your heart to receive it. Remember, only God can do that. And you have received the truth, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can pray, even as I'm praying, you can pray in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ would save you. You would repent of your sins and turn your faith to Jesus and away from yourself and away from any other gods that you've placed your life in. And those gods are no gods at all. And only Jesus can save us. So just tell him this morning. And then after the service is over, please come and tell me or one of the other elders or anybody here that knows Jesus. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. It is the greatest news. We thank you that you've given us a place to stand. That though the mountains fall into the sea, though the culture around us is shaken, though our brothers and sisters around the world are being dragged into prison and some of them being beheaded and burned at the stake and tortured in unspeakable ways, and yet, Lord, they go to their death proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, give us faith to believe in such a way that we open our mouths to proclaim, as Paul said, the mystery of the gospel. pray for me, he said, that I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If Paul had to pray that for himself or ask for prayer, how much more do we need that prayer for ourselves as well? And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.